So Matthew 5, we're going to pick it up in verse 21, but of course I need to back up a little bit. I need to back up to verse 17 and read that, and then we'll pick it up, new material, in verse 21. So starting in verse 17 of Matthew 5, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled." Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That's where we left off, studying this Bible study from Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. The backdrop is the crowds have been healed, the sick have been healed, all kinds of things that have, miracles that have been done. And so the crowds come running to Jesus because of this. And because the crowds were getting so large, he goes up on top of a small hill just north of the Sea of Galilee, sits down on that little hill known as the Mount of Beatitudes, and he begins to teach. And the natural amphitheater effect there could have made it so a whole crowd, a large crowd, could have heard every word. And so he begins to teach. Having that eye to the multitudes, he turns to his disciples and teaches them. So I love the way the Lord does this. The disciples come and he begins to teach them, but he teaches them loud enough so that everybody can hear, you know. And isn't that the way the word of God goes out? Someone comes into our fellowship and sits down and they think, well, I don't know, I thought I'd come to church, I don't know anything. And they sit there and they're just listening from the outside. But the Lord speaks to them in his word. You and I, inside, wanting to get exactly what he has for us in his word and to hear from him, we do hear from him. And sometimes that's a little different. The person on the outside, what they hear is kind of a formidable message, like, uh-oh, I better get right with the Lord. And then it encourages us at the same time. And so we left off last week with, we went through the Beatitudes. We went through the similitudes. Remember what we said about the Beatitudes and the similitudes? The Beatitudes, the first, or verses 3 through 8, that's, or 10, 12, sorry, 3 through 12, is about character. It's about character. Being poor in spirit. Having that sense of mourning over your sin, that meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the Lord in your life. Happy is the one that does what God requires, is one of the translations there. Merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, those that are persecuted, suffering for the Lord, with the Lord. But then he goes on to talk not just about character, but our influence. And we talked about salt and light. And if I remember correctly, we only did verses 13 through... No, we got through verse 20 last week. That's right. We did plenty. But we spent a lot of time talking about salt and light. And you can almost kind of just stall there and just think about that. The influence that we have as a fellowship on others. We are one body. When Jim and Lisa and Josh are down there with the prayer table on Tuesday nights, we're one body with them. Nancy, her idea was to go out Tuesday night. Did you see her Tuesday night? Was she there? Oh, okay. Because she was going to go and bring her sign that she made, and little sandwich board sign, and set it up and hand out gospel tracts and stuff. And I don't know if she made it. That was the plan. But she was real excited to be a spectacle for Jesus. Now, you might say this. You might say, well, you go ahead. I don't think I want to put a sandwich board sign out, stand next to it, and hand out tracts. You know, so you might think, well, I'll probably stay clear of that. But you know what? You're with her because she's being a spectacle for the Lord. That's why it's so important that we all stay on point, that our gospel message is the same. If someone is out there preaching, you know, God hates you, God hates you, God hates you with a big sign. And then over here, someone from the fellowship is saying, you know, God loves you, God loves you. It's like, wait, what are we doing? So it's important that we stay on point and have a united message. And that's hard to do in our culture when you have people misinterpreting the scriptures and loudly proclaiming bad doctrine and very wrong concepts of God and who we are in him and who others are. So we left off with this idea of verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And I left you with this idea of how do you hear that? What do you hear in that? And how do you hear that? I want you to turn to a couple verses with me. The first one is in Mark chapter 4, verse 24. So Mark chapter 4, verse 24 says this. Very interesting. It's the same kind of passage of Scripture here, right? No one lights a lamp and puts it under a bushel, for there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. Then he said to them, verse 24, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. The idea being, we want to be careful, take heed, to what we allow ourselves to grab hold of and take in. There's a lot, like we've talked about in the past, there's a lot of bad doctrine floating around, and we want to be careful what we allow ourselves to take in. Very brilliant teachers out there, by the way. That their idea is this: I know how to teach. I know that I'm a good communicator, so I'm going to teach this doctrine so that those that disagree with me will have to agree with me. And they're very good at what they do. Very good. Now, I tend to listen with a discerning ear to just about everything. Even my own studies, when I listen to them, I think, I don't know if that was a good point, you know? We got to be careful. And so we want to always come back to God's Word and make sure that what's being taught to us is coming from God's Word. The day that I disagree with myself, we're in trouble, I guess, you know. If it's in the same study, well, I don't know. What was that? Anyway, I'm hearing things. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. I don't know. But we want to be careful. We want to discern what we hear. Now turn over to Luke chapter 8. By the way, that be careful what you hear, because what does it say? Jesus says this: for to him who has, more will be given, but to him who does not have, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. So if we have a wrong concept of God that we've latched onto and believed, then we have nothing. If we believe a lie about God, then that's nothing. That's going to get taken away from us. And if we think we know God, then that thought is taken away when it's revealed that we did not know the truth. Right? That's why we have the Scriptures and we hold to the Scriptures. Now in Luke chapter 8, he says, same passage, but it's recorded a little differently. Right? No one, when his little lamp, puts it under a vessel or covers it under a bed. Nothing is secret that will not be revealed. Verse 18, therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. And that's just a little bit different. It's not so much what you hear, but how you hear it. Now, I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes I just got this problem in spades. Someone will say something, and I'll just hear it a little bit different of a perspective, and then I'll quote them from what I thought I heard. Do you ever do that? You know, husband, wives. It happens, doesn't it? Husbands, your wife walks up and goes, do you like this dress? Now, at that point, you know, you better make sure that she's listening to what you say and that you say it correctly, and she's careful how she hears you, right? I say, yeah, that's all right. Oh, man, she might not hear that way at all. She might decide that how she hears that is, this is terrible dress, I'm never wearing it again, right? So, but you know, it's interesting, that spin that we put on things happens a lot. I don't think any of us can be free of that completely. But when we come to the Scriptures, we want to be very careful. When the Lord is speaking, we want to be very careful how we hear. So this verse, how did they hear that? Was it a threat to them? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, meaning you better work really, really hard or you're never going to make it. Well, that conclusion would have just completely deflated them. Oh, well, who can be saved then? Who can enter the kingdom? Nobody, probably. That's what they said to Jesus when he was talking about the rich young ruler. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. Well, then who can be saved? Jesus' response, what's impossible with man is possible with God. That is impossible for man to be saved in his own merit. But all things are possible for God, who saves us by his grace and trades us. I'll take your unrighteousness, take care of that and settle that, and I'll give you my righteousness. That's the righteousness he's talking about here, life in Christ. It's the new humanity, a new way to be human, spiritually alive in Christ. So as we read through the Beatitudes, and well, the similitudes, all of this, the Sermon on the Mount, you'll notice Jesus fits all of these principles perfectly righteously, and each one of them is convicting to us because we need to be saved from sin. So how do you hear these scriptures? I encourage you to read through the Sermon on the Mount just devotionally on your own and ask the Lord to speak to you. It's amazing how my mind will wander when I read through the Sermon on the Mount just in one swoop. You know, I get my mind wandering and I think, well, yeah, I'm not doing too well in that area. I'm doing better in this area, though I would never do, you know. And it's just this wrestling. And I think, Lord, thank you that you've given me new life in you, that I don't have to try to figure out whether I'm doing everything right, and just trust that you are my righteousness and I can live in you. And we're free, therefore, to express the life of God. So there's a lot to be said there, but let's move on because we want to go through all these principles now in the rest of chapter 5 tonight. By the way, real quick, sorry, one last thing about verse 20. It's a great theme verse for this Bible study. We'll notice in the rest of this that Jesus uses what's called hyperbole. What is hyperbole? Exaggeration? Okay. Extreme exaggeration. Right. And why does he do that? Use hyperbole? Because he wants us to get the point. And in light of how we're hearing, God will speak to us. If I feel like God is angry at me and mad at me, and he says, you need to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You will be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I hear that and I go, oh man, I'm never going to measure up. So that throws me at his feet to beg for mercy, right? That would be the response that the law would bring in my life. I need your mercy, Lord. So in light of his tall, huge requirement, I am broken before him. If I come to him in his grace and I come to him in his love, then the tall requirement of his perfection and his righteousness just magnifies God and makes him huge in front of me. And I realize, Lord, you're so good to scoop me up in all of my brokenness. But however it is that we come to God, all we have to do is come to him. Our issues, our problems, our wrong conceptions, and just lay them down and say, Lord, you reign. And then he cleanses us. And that's what hyperbole does here. It just sets the standard so high that we go, wow, okay, well, that's incredible. Now what? Well, mercy. When I'm around my wife, Mary, I feel like a pretty tall man. I really do. Hi there, Mary. How are you today? You know, I'm you know, clearly, I don't know, how tall are you, Mary? About right there? Here? I didn't even bring up Bill and Patty. But, you know, when I'm around Mary, I feel tall. Sean Sage texted me the other day and said, hey, let's get together for lunch. And it happens every time I see Sean. Hey, Sean, I am not tall. You're tall. I forget how tall he is. He's like 6'7" or something like that. He's just huge. It's like, wow, he's tall. And I immediately feel small. But I didn't change. So it's really what I'm next to. I'm next to you. It's like, hey, how you doing there? I'm feeling pretty good. Oh, no, right? So what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he wakes us up. We feel like we're doing pretty good. This will knock you down. You feel like you're broken? Then he will build you up because it's his righteousness that he gives us. So, verse 21, you have heard that it was said. Now, real quick, what does that mean? You have heard that it was said of old. What Jesus is going to do is he's going to quote from the Old Testament law. And then he's going to upgrade it. Now, you know, the Jewish common or rabbis, they would never do this. They would never quote the law and say, now, let me tell you something greater than that. What Jesus does is he lays out the external righteousness of the law, for the most part here, and then lifts up the internal requirement that God intended that would be necessary to perform the law, and says, this is the requirement of God. Right? So the external requirement of the law is laid out, and he goes, this is what the scriptures say in the law, but I'm telling you this, this is what God really requires of you, an internal perfect righteousness, right? So he's not disagreeing with the law, he's upgrading it in a spiritual sense. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. One of the Ten Commandments, right? And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. That's pretty intense. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. I'm telling you, if you're angry without a cause, you're in danger. If you say that person's worthless, you're in danger. If you say that person is just a greater word for worthless, like super worthless, fool, then you're in danger of Gehenna, hellfire. So they'd be going, uh-oh. See, murder, sure. Okay, that person's deserving of hell, right? But not when I underneath my breath just said something bad about somebody. Come on, really? Jesus says, that's it. You're now in danger. And so he's upgrading this idea. But we know, we've heard this, it's very familiar for us, that out of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? I want to look at a couple of verses here. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. We'll try to stay in context a little bit here. Matthew 15, verses, the situation is, starting in verse 10, he says, verse 11, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And then Peter, in verse 15, said, explain this parable to us. And Jesus looked at him, funny, that's my commentary, and said, are you still without understanding? Verse 17, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So the reality is what comes out of your mouth comes from your heart. Turn over another page to back a page to Matthew chapter 12. Starting in verse 33, the Lord says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, he's talking to the religious leaders that have rejected him. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Wow. That's pretty intense. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's kind of scary. James says it this way, don't many of you desire to be teachers because you come under a stricter judgment? And I've often used this example, right? where in the you're in the store, you see someone from church and they're angry and they throw something in their cart and they say something stupid and you think, oh, wow, they're having a bad day. But you see me do that. Oh, hey, pastor, what's up? Right? There's a greater judgment because I have a public ministry. I'm in front of you and I'm delivering you the word of God. And that is scary sometimes for me because I know that sometimes I throw my groceries in the cart. And I look around real quick. Is there someone from church? Bob Coy gave a great example at the pastor's conference that Terry and I were at. He used to do children's ministry. Now, Bob Coy is the pastor of the largest Calvary chapel in the nation in Fort Lauderdale. But when he did children's ministry back in Vegas, where he ministered there at the church, he smoked cigarettes. But he wouldn't smoke around church because, you know. But he was in children's ministry, and so he's ministering to the kids in children's ministry. And then, after church, he was in his car, and he's out at a red light, and he's lighting up a cigarette, and he's smoking this cigarette, and he's joking, going, oh, those kids are driving me crazy. We're all laughing. And he says, but a family came up next to him in another car, and honk, honk, hey, Mr. Bob. And he's like, oh, hey, kids, how you doing? Praise the Lord, And he looked at that, and he thought, what am I doing? It was a habit that he was having trouble with, but he looked at that and he goes, there's a cost for this. I'm going to stumble other people. So he quit smoking. Now, is smoking a sin? Well, I don't think you can make a case for that. It's a habit. If you're going to say smoking is a sin, then there's a lot of things in our society that you'd say is a sin, right? That maybe not everyone agree with you with on that. But anyway, higher standard, because he's in ministry. Thank you for listening. Appreciate it. So the heart is what is being looked at here. But out of the heart comes our works, comes our deeds, comes the things that we say. The problem is the heart. The heart of the problem is the heart. That's the problem. So he says this. You've heard that murder is bad, right, in the law, in danger of judgment. But I'm telling you, displaced anger. Unrighteous anger is worthy of judgment. Now, what's righteous anger? Jesus got angry. Remember when he made the whip, the cord of, the whip, and he's pushing over the money changers' tables and kicking everybody out of the Temple Mount area, and, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. He's called it a house of prayer, and they're all offended by that. And we've probably heard studies on that, some of you. It wasn't like he just went, I can't believe this, and threw up his... He formed a whip. He's sitting there, how are you doing today? Well, I'm forming a whip, We're going to get busy. So he was in control, but he was angry. There were people that came to Jesus. In Mark 3, it says that he was getting ready to heal somebody, and he looked around at them, and he was angry at the chief priests and the elders that were waiting to see what he was going to do. Because it was the Sabbath, and he's not supposed to heal on the Sabbath, right? And he's angry at them because they just didn't believe. So, anger towards dishonor towards God, anger towards sin, is not unrighteous anger. That's righteous anger. Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Ephesians 4, 26, again, quoting Psalm 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So the idea is anger is not a sin in and of itself. Feelings aren't good or bad. They just are, right? It's what we do with those feelings. So if I feel angry, I haven't sinned yet. So if anyone's ever told you that anger is a sin and you feel it raging up within you and you think, oh, no, I'm in sin, tell yourself now, no, I'm not in sin, because that's not a sin. And as soon as we think wrongly about what's a sin, we set ourselves up for sin. Well, I've already lost my temper. I might as well just throw it all away. That's what anger wants, right? So it's be angry and do not sin. Don't let it sit. But unrighteous anger, that's what Jesus is describing here. That's self-focused rather than God-focused. And it's anger because of pride. It's self-centered rather than other-centered. It's about my rights, and I've been offended, and so I'm going to act out. Now listen, Christian, we're held accountable for living outside of the will of God. If we choose to live our lives outside of his will, we're held accountable to that by the Lord. We are held accountable when we act outside of his will. And so when someone just thinks, well, that's just the way I'm going to live, I'm just going to live this way, living in sin, they're going to answer to God for that. If someone simply acts outside of his will, I'm just going to do this anyway, I don't care if it's God's will or not, this is what I need, then you're going to answer to God for that. We're held accountable for that. And so this idea of unrighteous anger would be, well, you know, this is the way I feel, so that's what I'm going to do, that's what I'm going to say. That's when the words come out of our mouths. That's when the actions come out. And this, and Jesus is making it very clear, that's the root of murder. Right? He's saying, if you think the action is bad, then what do you think the root is? It's bad. And the only way the action comes out is because of the root. So Jesus said, that's what defiles a man. It's what comes out of his heart. There's a problem with the heart that needs to be dealt with. Unrighteous anger. So prevalent. So prevalent. But there's something else. I call it displaced aggression. It isn't necessarily this acting out of wrath. It's displaced aggression. It sits, it waits inside of us, and it corrupts us. It can create a self-righteous delusion. You see, what that person did was wrong, and they hurt me. So I'm going to hold on to that, and I'm not going to let go. I'm not going to forget what they did. And that displaced aggression comes out in other areas of our life. We're frustrated now with work, with our boss, because I've been offended long enough. And I'm going to stand up for my rights. And it just churns and churns. And you meet someone and it's like, are you okay? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm fine. I'm fine. Are you sure? Oh, I'm fine. You know, it's like, what's going on inside of that person? Displaced aggression. And it comes out. And then that's when, you know, the camel, what is it, the straw that broke the camel's back kind of thing happens, where it's, that's it, you know, my lawnmower didn't start for the last time, and I told you, I already confessed all my sins to you. By the way, I mowed my lawn Monday, and I didn't get mad at the mower, so I've repented, fixed it and everything, and didn't throw anything. It was great. But, you know, it's funny. It's just like, it can sit in there, and the next thing you know, I'm mad at like a printer or a mower or you, or you're mad at me. And there's something else going on that we're not resolving, that we're truly angry about. And some of those things, listen, believer, they can sit in your heart for years and years and years. And then you smell a familiar scent. Someone says something in a way that person said it. And you get defensive and you get aggression within you. And you begin to talk in that manner. You begin to respond defensively. Now, here's the thing about displaced aggression, and when we feel like we've been offended and we've been hurt, we take that victim mentality. It's no, it's because I was the victim, and so therefore it's okay. When we stand before God, the offender will answer to God. And the victim's not going to get up and have God say, oh, you know, that's right. You were abused, and I let that happen, and it's my fault that you lived that way and responded incorrectly to me and didn't respond in faith. So I'm to blame, not you. That's not going to happen. I think in our flesh, we expect that from the Holy God because he allowed evil in our lives. He allowed us to be hurt. Let me tell you right now, don't hide behind the victim mentality as if that's your reason why I can act incorrectly in the presence of God. Everyone answers to the Lord. And in that situation, we say, Lord, I need you to heal me. Depression, textbook answer of depression, anger turned inward, right? Go pick up a textbook. That's what it is. Anger turned inward, fearing that there'll be no resolution for what's happened. Sometimes that can just sit and sit and sit. And as you've heard me say, that bitterness is the poison that I drink in hopes that you die. It ruins me and kills me because of what you did to me. You're fine. And I'm killing myself with bitterness, unforgiveness, depression, curling up. Now, you might think, Chris, that's a little bit out of context. I think he's talking about that lashing out and saying it. Well, how many times, those of us that struggle with things like that, depression, holding things in, is that boiling pot where we go, blah, and then it comes out, and we say something, you know, I hate you. Oh, no. Where'd that come from? Not living in God's will. Not acting in God's will. God would have you walk in forgiveness. It's a decision. It's a choice. It's God saying, you need to be like me and I'm forgiving. Yeah, but I don't feel like it. I don't feel like forgiving. I don't feel like I forgave that person. Therefore, I'm going to hold on. Just before God, say, Lord, I forgive them because you forgave me. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you. That's the character of a spiritual life, the new humanity, new way to be human in Christ, is to be like him in every way. Outbursts of wrath, taking vengeance into our own hands, even in conversation. So he says, you know, that you're going to give an account to. So he's just nailing this issue. Nobody's going to stand up and go, well, I'm fine then. I'm okay with your upgraded law, the law of the heart, you know, spiritual law. No, I never, you know, mess up with my mouth. You know, James says, not so, right? But then he goes on in verse 23 to say, you need to consider the other person. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. That doesn't mean that you did something wrong. Could have been. But in verse 23, it's like, it doesn't matter. Someone has something against you. And if we know this, that we're going to be held accountable for what we say and do, then go get right with that person. He says this, if you bring your gift and there remember, you, right there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. What's the gift? What is that when you bring a gift to God? What is that called? Sacrifice, which is a form of Bible study? No. What is it? Form of worship, right? Worship. I'm going to offer my sacrifice to the Lord. It's giving to the Lord, which is worship. He says, you're going to come and worship God. And in that place, remember that you have something going on with someone. They have something against you. He says, you know what? Drop it. Drop it and go get right with that person. That's how important it is. That's how important it is. Now, my first thought is, well, so how long of a list should I have? You know, I've got probably a lot of people that have things against me. Are we supposed to call everybody? Hi, remember me? 8 years ago, and then I pulled in, and you didn't get your. And you're probably, yeah, I knew you were angry with me. I checked that name off. Okay, next call. And then 10 years later, Chris, what have you done for 10 years? Well, I'm making a new list as I offend people, and then I call them, and I get nothing else done. Now, being funny, but really, are we just supposed to do that? Call everybody? No. Here's what he says here: when you offer your gift. First place, in the house of God, first thing, you're meeting with the Lord in worship, and there, remember. And I believe, as many pastors do, that what he's saying is the Lord is going to bring to remembrance the person that he wants you to get right with, and that's the one that you go to. Oh, I'd rather say I'm sorry to this person. That's a big one, God. I'd rather deal with this in my life. No. That's rebellion, really, if you think about it. Do what God says. Deal with them. Call them. Go see him. Get right with him. Why? Because reconciliation is more important than resolution. You might not be able to resolve the issue, but you can get right with the person. Married couples, you know this is true. You and your spouse disagree on something, and I can prove Mary I'm right over and over and over again. Yeah, and then I realized I was wrong, and boy, do I feel stupid. Now, it's not about being right. It's not about resolving the issue. It's about, listen, reconciliation. You can agree to disagree on something, but we need to be reconciled. If we do that, if we just take this advice here from the Lord and say, okay, I'm going to do that. I'm going to go get right with that person. We will be protected from what he's talking about here. We will find ourselves walking in love, which is, what did Jesus say about the law? Two foundational principles, love God and love others. Everything rests upon that. That's an upgrade. That's the foundation, really, of the entire law. And that's what he's describing here, really. So he says, considering the other person, go get right with them. The relationship is what's important. And it's in the house of God, in worship, when you're in devotion time, when you're in his word, when you're just hearing from the Lord, and all of a sudden that person comes to mind, you think, you know, Lord, I think that might be you. And he confirms it, and you go get right with him. If you ever need counsel on that, that's what the body of Christ is for, on how to do that. You pray and ask someone, you know, Lord, who should I go to about this? to get some counsel, and the counsel's available. God is faithful to do that for us. So he goes on to say, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and then into prison. You'll never get out of there until you pay the last penny. The idea there is debtor's prison. You owe me $100. I throw you in jail. You don't have any way of making a penny or anything. So now you're going to owe me $100 for the rest of your life, right? That's the idea there. You'll never be able to finish paying it off. So the concept is, when you're on the way, now in this day and age, if someone hurts you, it was your job to go get them and drag them to court. They didn't have officers, from what I understand, they didn't have officers that went out and did that for you. You had to go and do it. So your enemy would come and get you and take you to the magistrate, take you before the judge, and then you'd answer, right? So my question, who's your enemy? Who's going to drag you to court? Well, we know this. If you did you say someone's name? That was great. Dave, that's my enemy. Do we wrestle against flesh and blood? Now, I'm upgrading this. I'm applying it, right? Because this is kind of mysterious what he says here. But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers. So if someone has something against me and they want to go take me to court, is the idea? And if I get to court, that's when everything is revealed. I know me. I know I've got plenty of sin, plenty of fault. And that's when it's all going to be laid out. So it would be wise to get right with that person right then and there. Look, whatever I did, I'm sorry. How can we reconcile? Don't let it sit is the idea. Don't just wait until things explode. We can tend to be that way. As human beings, avoiding conflict can be the favorite strategy of so many people. Well, I'm just going to wait until it gets really, really, really bad and I have to answer. Well, don't do that, because then everything's exposed and you'll be exposed. So why not deal with it now? But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So if the person is your enemy, if you're their enemy, then that person is not your enemy, right? If they say you're my enemy, they're not our enemy. And if they are, we know what we're supposed to do later on in the chapter. He says, then love them, pray for them, bless them, serve them. But who would be my enemy? What if we just thought about this as Satan is the adversary, right? Let's read it with that idea. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him. He's going to take me before God's judgment seat. And he's known as the accuser of the brethren. And he's going to accuse me of all my sins. Now, here's the reality. We're walking together and I go, you know, you're right. You're right. I am a sinner. It's all true. I agree with you now. I don't need to pretend like I'm more than I am. I don't need to have a false conception of myself. The reality is, a false perception of myself. The reality is, if Satan's accusing me of sin, he's probably right. So I can agree with him now and just go, Lord, here I am. He's right. I'm a sinner. But am I saved by my works? No, I'm saved by your grace. So take me, sins and all, Lord, I'm yours. And he scoops me up and receives me by his grace, and it's over. The court date is over. Jesus paid for my sins. What if the enemy is God? What if that's what he's saying? Agree with your adversary. Sinful man has an adversary. It's the Lord. The Lord himself is our enemy. We've made ourselves his enemy. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him in this life, lest you find yourself judged and condemned. So any way that you look at this, the idea is deal with it quickly. If it's someone else, deal with it. If there's sin in your life, admit it to God. If you're pushing God away, repent and get right with him. There you go. So he goes on to say in verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, oh, wait, we got to back up. I forgot something that I really want to share with you. Agreeing with God now, and it's just a little story. When I was reading through the Old Testament as a young Christian, I was looking for the typology of Israel coming into the land, right? Joshua is leading the people of God into the land, and they're taking over. And remember Rahab? In the city of Jericho, they come in, the spies, and they make a covenant with her. if you stay in the house and don't tell anybody that we're here and let us get away, then you can hang a scarlet thread out the window that you let us out of, and we'll come and we'll remember and we'll save you in the day when we conquer your city. And she said, everyone's aware that you're coming and that you'll conquer us. They're all afraid of you, Joshua, basically, right? The spies, the nation of Israel. And so she did that. She waited in the house. Now her house was on the wall. So she's watching the nation of Israel walk around the wall, knowing that it's God coming to judge her and her people and everything. But she has a promise made that she's going to stay in the house and wait for her Savior to come. So I thought about it, and I thought, well, Lord, you know, what's going on here? Well, I think there's a few places that we can be as believers. One is in that place. Lord, I, for all intents and purposes, should be judged by you, but you've made me a promise that you're going to show me mercy. So I live my life looking and waiting for my Savior, because this place is doomed. And that's true. The world is going to be judged, all the unrighteousness. And I'm a sinner, but you've made me a promise, Lord, that you'll save me from it. And he is faithful to his word, and I live in confidence waiting for my Savior. Or a believer can be running from the Lord. And you know, here's the thing. God promises he's going to win. So as I was looking at that devotion, I thought, well, you know, Lord, maybe it's that I'm the land and you're going to come and take over. And if I just surrender, then the reality is you're my victory. You're my victory. But if I fight against you, you will win. And so there the people in Jericho, scared to death of God's judgment. And sure enough, God judges them and takes over the land. And so I become the land and I say, Lord, take me, take me. And those areas that I fight you in, praise God that you're going to win, that he's going to conquer that part of me. You know what? Pride is conquered. Lust of the flesh is conquered. Anger, hatred is conquered by the blood of Jesus in your life. And if you go kicking and screaming, well, I don't recommend that. But either way, God wins because you're in his hands. I love that, believer. We have that promise from him. I'd rather live in the confidence of his promises, but I know that no matter what, he's going to win in my life. He's going to take ownership of all of me. So, verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And of course, we can look at that on both sides of the gender there. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. We're talking about hyperbole, right? Here it is. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So he makes this point. You've heard that, you know, adultery is a sin. But I'm telling you, if you lust for someone in your heart, that's a sin. And you, it would be like if you could, if your right hand causes you to sin, then just cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, then pluck it out. That's the hyperbole, right? As if pulling my eye out could actually keep my eyes from sinning. I'd have to take my brain out. You know, my right hand caused me to sin, cut it off. Well, I got my left hand now. Now my left hand's sinning. Cut that off. Oh, my right eye. Pull that out. Now my left eye's sinning. Pull that out. My brain's, you know, it, eventually you're just like, you know, dude, on the table. You're still sinning in there? Yeah. Just remove it, everything. No. So that's the word picture. But here's the application of that word picture. It would be better for you to cut off what you think is so important if it's going to cause you to sin. The right hand was it in this culture. The right eye, everything. If you missed an eye, if you were missing a hand, that was really, really bad. I mean, you couldn't just get help. You were destitute at that point. You were a casualty to society. You'd beg, and that was it. So he's saying it would be better for you to cut it off out of your life than to just try to make it work anyway. Now, so my question is this. What is he talking about? Here's an example. We all know Kim and Terry. Kim, great vocalist. I love her voice. When she sings, I'm in heaven. I'm on my way. It's just a beautiful thing. I don't know what it is. Somebody else can say, yeah, it's okay. But for me, it's like, don't you dare say that. There's something about her voice that just, and it's not just singing. It's when she's worshiping, it's just like her and Terry both. When they were, I'm just in his presence. It's beautiful. I love it. But Kim, when she was younger, was involved in music and did a lot of gigs, and she had people wanting to sign her up on their labels to be a singer. And the Lord spoke to her. She heard from the Lord, and the Lord said, don't find your career in music. And she knew it was the Lord, and she backed off. She rejected the contracts that all she had to do was sign. And she said, I don't think that's what God has for me. Now, you tell me that isn't cutting off your right hand or pulling out your right eye. But for her, it was, well, Lord, you said. And basically what the Lord said to her is, if you do this, you won't walk with me. So she said, well, then I'm out. I'm done. And she'll stand by it today. She'll go, no, I know that was the Lord, and I'm really glad I made that choice. She cut it off. So I would just ask you this. Is there something in your life that you think you need, that you have to go after, but it would cause you to sin? It's a point of stumbling in your life. Then cut it off. What would it be? Now that needs wisdom. You need to apply wisdom in this situation. Sometimes it's just simply privacy. I remember when I first got a computer, a friend of mine said, we were talking about how do you deal with, just the internet and everything on your computer. He goes, you know what you do is you face your desk facing away from the front door of whatever room you're in, and you have your monitor facing the door behind you. I went, oh, that's a great idea. Because then if anybody comes into my office or into my room, they're seeing my computer before I know they're there. Great. Remove the privacy. I've got a program on my computer, on all my computers, even the church computers, that every week sends an email to Mary and a few other people that I would never want to see anything that I would do. If I went anywhere online that was inappropriate, I wouldn't want my wife to see it. I wouldn't want the elders in the church to see it or anything like that. So when I get on the computer, I think, oh, there's no more privacy. It's great. It's freeing. Because I know it's like, I don't want the exposure. Praise the Lord for that. It's a beautiful program called Covenant Eyes. So I've taken my privacy and set it aside. I've cut off privacy because I don't want that in my life concerning my phone and my iPad and my computers. I use it for the glory of God. That's the idea. So what would you need to cut off? Well, Paul said this, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, here's something. Again, this needs wisdom, but confession removes the seduction from temptation. That's a great place to start. If there's things going on in here that you know aren't right. Now, I know we're talking about the lust of the flesh, but I tend to think of that in a lot of different ways as well. When there's things going on here that I know, I think, oh, it's private, but it's not good. It's not good. Then pray that the Lord will give someone into your life that you can confess to. And you need to pray that God will show you who to go to. And then you go to them and you say, I need to confess to you what's going on. Because when you come to God and say, Lord, here I am, we can kind of keep that private. I don't know how it works, but we can kind of keep it, well, me and the Lord, it's okay. And then nobody knows. And it's still private. And that gives that monster bigger teeth. But when I come to you and I say, I need you to pray for me because I'm in sin, then what happens is the teeth come out. Confession removes the seduction from temptation. It's like pouring water on a fire. It's just gone. It's beautiful. That's what God's given us in confession. We're to confess our faults one to another and pray for one another that we may be what? Healed. It's a beautiful promise there. And that needs to be done in wisdom. And when I say that it needs wisdom, what I mean is it needs to be Spirit-led, just like in the... if you bring your gift and there, remember, it's the Spirit of God leading you to get right with that person. Just like this here, it would be the Spirit of God leading you to go and speak with someone to ask for help. And some of those things, it's hard to separate from. And so we need to seek Him and ask Him and pray. Well, there's more to be said there, but we're going to move on. Verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, isn't that a hot item in our culture? A little background here. The scripture that he's speaking of there is Deuteronomy 24:1, and what the Lord says is if any man marries a woman and then finds something, and she no longer finds favor in her husband's eyes because he's found something unclean within her, whatever that would be, then he's to give her a certificate of divorce that she can really be protected by that certificate. The idea would be, in that culture, a woman that was divorced, that didn't have an excuse, didn't have a reason, would have been seen as an adulteress and probably ostracized. So the certificate of divorce was to protect her culturally. And so the verbiage that the rabbis said that they would use would be this. Let this be your certificate of divorce from me, your deed of liberation, that you may marry whosoever you want. And that certificate the woman would take and say, okay, this is what my husband did to me, so I can get remarried. That was what the certificate was for, so that she wouldn't be left as just a divorcee, which would be treated like a widow. No one would want her. That'd be it. But before God, she's got this certificate that she can have liberation from. Now, there was an argument in the Jewish culture about the reasons for divorce. And so one rabbi, Shammai, he said you can get divorced for any reason. Even if your wife salts your food too much, that's unclean, you know. And so you can divorce her for that. She's assaulted you. Okay, no. Curse you, John Corson. Yeah, but I can't forget those jokes. But another reason would be if you found a woman that was more delightful, well, then that makes your wife unclean. So you could have that reason to divorce her. Now, that was Shammai, and that was the liberal school. The conservative school, led by a rabbi named Hillel, said this: there's only one reason for divorce, and that's sexual immorality. And so there was this battle going on. But in their culture, in the Jewish culture at this time, divorce was rampant. Now let's look at the Greek culture that they're a part of. Having a mistress in the Greek culture was very common. Everybody had a mistress. The idea was you had a wife for respectable children and to manage your home. You had a mistress for pleasure and a courtesan for culture. And that was just normal. That was the way everybody did it. It was so commonplace that actually, well, let's back up. The Roman culture back in BC times, when the Roman culture, as far as we can look back records, there was no recorded divorce for 500 years until 234 BC. A man divorced his wife because she couldn't have children and he wanted to have children. That's the only record we have in the Roman culture. But then the Grecian Empire took over, and that culture was inundated with the Greek culture, and that immorality seeped in, so that by the time of Jesus' day, divorce was as common as marriage. Now, wouldn't it be just horrific to think about living in a culture where divorce was common? Could you imagine what it was like to live back then when just people got divorced for any reason? Or adultery was just acceptable? Or having a little mistress on the side? Can you imagine? I can't imagine living in a place. I would leave. Wait a minute. That's where we live. It's crazy. So, in light of that, people are getting divorced for whatever reason they want. Make up anything. And it was socially acceptable in that culture. And Jesus says, now you heard it was said, you can give your wife a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, and look how he says this, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Now what does that mean? Meaning, if you give her a certificate of divorce where she wasn't the cause, then you're causing the adultery because she's going to need to get remarried, and you've given her the certificate, so you think you're all legal and clear, but are you free? No, you committed the guilt of the adultery is upon you because you put her away for a wrong reason. Now, there are scriptures that we could look at, and maybe what we'll do is we'll just talk about them when we get there. Matthew 19, they come to him and they say, Jesus, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Remember Jesus' response? Actually, Moses did that because of the hardness of your heart that you had that, to protect the woman. But he says it wasn't supposed to be that way from the beginning. It's forever. The two become one flesh. Let not man separate what God has put together, right? So we'll get there and we'll talk about that. But that idea is this, that it was so rampant that Jesus is just saying, if you think that you're free of guilt because you did it according to the law, you're wrong, right? This is the principle. Here's the external law, and I'm giving you the spiritual truth, the reality of righteousness. You're wrong if you do that. So is he saying, therefore, that no one could ever get remarried who's divorced? No. But he does say this. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And we can look at it this way, in light of what we describe culturally, meaning it wasn't her that caused the immorality to get divorced. It was her husband that pushed her away. That by marrying someone like that, what you're doing is you're committing the adultery. Now, this brings up an interesting point, because a lot of people have been divorced, have been remarried. A few people have been divorced and then remarried to each other. Some people have been divorced and they found another spouse. Some people have been divorced a couple times and found a spouse. And where do you draw the line with that? Doesn't Jesus say you can never get remarried? I don't think he's saying that. I think what he's saying is he wants to point out where the guilt of the adultery stands. Let me define adultery for you. Two people are married. They get separated, divorced. And then this person remarries someone else. That's called adultery. If this person committed sexual immorality and so they got divorced, then the cause of the adultery is here. If this person gets remarried, it's adultery. But the cause of the adultery is here. So what he's pointing out to is the guilt of the sin. Because if somebody gets divorced and they have every reason in the book. They committed adultery on me. I had to divorce them. If they're remarried, that's called adultery. Now, don't let me scare you. That's just the definition of what it is. If you've had more than one partner and they're still alive, it's adultery. Paul says it this way. If they die, then you're free. And it's not adultery. But the problem is, where is the guilt of the adultery? So somebody who I know who has been divorced and remarried said to me, Chris, are you saying that I'm living in sin because I'm remarried? No. The guilt of the adultery lies where it is, and God is a God of grace and mercy and redemption, but being remarried doesn't mean you're living in adultery. It's just the definition of having more than one partner is called adultery. So that's very complicated, and it's probably, meaning I probably don't understand it completely because it should be more simple to explain, and Jesus did it in about 10 seconds. So we'll just leave it at that. When I am counseling people, by the way, one more thing, who have been through a divorce and they want to get remarried, that's usually what we explore, is where was the guilt of the adultery or the divorce. I encourage people to wait on the Lord and to seek him and to listen to him and to obey him. And the few friends that I've had that have done that and have gotten remarried, it's been a complete blessing in their lives. But more than likely, people don't want to wait on the Lord. They don't want to seek him, and they don't want to wait. So they just want what they want. And I say, don't, just wait, pray, make sure this is the Lord's will. Well, we know we're in love, and that's it, we're getting married. So what you're saying is, if God says no, you're going to do it anyway? That's the same problem, isn't it? I'm going to do what I want, and then after I do what I want, then I'll see what God thinks about it. That's the character problem that must be dealt with. And I tire of doing quick weddings. I could bore you forever, the stories of people that have come to me and said, oh, this is the situation, and we're leaving, and we want to get married before we leave, so can you marry us? Sure, I'll marry you. And then I find out later, you mean you divorced someone for that person, and you didn't tell me? Oh, man, heartbreaking. People just lie sometimes. So I encourage people to wait on the Lord and let the Lord be the one that blesses them in remarriage. But to step outside of his will without regard to the consequences is foolish. Chuck, my pastor, Chuck Smith, says this: God's heart is not to condemn us to a life of loneliness. He knows us. And those that have suffered a divorce, there is hope for remarriage. Just come to the Lord and ask him what he'd have for you, and then you just do what he says. The question is, do you trust him, right? So again, verse 33, have you heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord, right? Oaths were a serious thing. If you made an oath, you had to keep it or it was a sin. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. That's interesting. I know people that make white hair black, but only temporary. They can't make it grow in differently. Right, ladies? That keeps the industry alive. Verse 37, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Isn't that an interesting way of saying it? If you're going to say, if you're going to give your word on something, then just be a man or a woman of your word. If you're going to say yes, then let it mean yes. If you're going to say no, then let it mean no. And as one pastor said, watch out for the yabbits. The yabbits will get you. Did you say that? Yeah, but, oh, there we go again. Justifying not being a man of integrity. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anybody wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. And for him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Back in this day and age, a good example of this is a Roman soldier could come up to anyone and demand them to carry their stuff for 1 mile. And so he's saying, go an extra mile. Go an above and beyond what would be required of you. This idea of being others-centered is primary to the Christian life, and we can't do it in the power of the flesh. It will eventually fail. What Jesus is talking about is a forever life that lasts forever. The motivation stands. The strength of this life remains. And he says this is only done when you're surrendered to the Spirit of God, we'll see. But that's the way it would look. Concerning the body of Christ, we're to consider others better than ourselves, not looking out only for our own need, but the need of those around us. And he says, for this is the mind of Christ in Philippians 2. We're to have the mind of Christ there. Verse 43, can we finish the chapter real quick here? Got a few minutes over. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Interesting. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You know, if you were doing okay up to here, well, you know, I don't get angry, Chris. I don't think I've ever told anybody I hated him, and I don't really struggle with lust, and I've never been divorced. And, you know, I don't really do oaths. I'm a man of my word. And, you know, I do a lot of things for people. Well, this just got you, didn't it? I mean, this is just, that takes everybody down. To think that your enemy, the one that wants to trip you up and ruin your life or hurt your family, right? Ruin you. That we're to love them and do good for them and bless them and pray for them. Here's what this is. It's victory. When you act this way, it's the victory over your enemies. You can't fight that. When the British troops showed up in India to fight against Gandhi and his troops, right? They wouldn't fight. And the British just eventually just realized, well, we can't just mow them all down. They're not fighting. And that so freaked them out that they just left. They didn't know what to do. That idea of, no, I'm just not going to fight. I'm not going to fight. William Hernandez, when he visits, right, from his ministry with Muslims, he says this. He says, you know what? I can't fight you. God's word tells me not to fight. So if you want to fight about scripture and stuff, I'm not your guy. But if you want to talk, we can talk. And he won't ever let anybody bring them in to a fighting discussion because he knows it's not going to be honoring to the Lord. Isn't that neat? Great perspective. Next time someone wants to get you riled up about what you believe and what they say you believe, just go, you know what? I'm not going to fight with you. Jesus loves you. That's you're going to get a much more yardage out of that than getting into some argument where you're like going, oh, yeah, well, you people. You know, that just never works. So to love is really giving us the victory over our enemies by loving them. Love is not to be restricted to those that love us. Look what he says here, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. This is how God loves. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Not even the tax collectors do the same. And if you greet your brethren only, then what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And of course, you know, he's using that term because, oh, the tax collectors, well, they're really bad, right? So he's pointing out to someone that they believe culturally is disapproved of God. And he's saying, even they do that, right? The idea being this, spiritual love conquers all of that and loves its enemies. We need his spirit. So verse 48, how do you hear this? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. How do you hear that? Do you hear that as a command? You shall be perfect. You better hold tight the line. Is that how you hear that? Be careful how you hear. But I would just say, ask yourself, how am I hearing that? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. How are you doing with that? Are you perfect? Are you perfect, perfect? Or just what you say is perfect? Or is it not a command, but a promise? You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This life is promised to you. Imagine us in heaven. We've been there for a couple million years. You, Mark, and I, we're sitting there, we're talking, and I go, Mark, how you doing? He goes, oh, man, I'm just really wrestling with my thought life. Really? Yeah, just a lot of evil thoughts, and I'm afraid I'm going to say something at the table, and the Lord's going to hear, you know. Bro, how long have you been struggling with that? About 500,000 years. Is that heaven? No. We're in the wrong place, right? So heaven is this. That's no longer an issue. This is the life. This is the righteousness that is ours in Christ, that in his glory we have forever and ever and ever. We have peace, shalom on the inside coming out, right? That's what we have. You shall be perfect. Why? Because your Father who gives you life is perfect. That helps me to go, okay, Lord, now I want to live for you today. I really want to. I want to give you my best. And when I fail, I know that you're not going to condemn me. I'm going to get back up and serve you. I'm going to repent to those that I need to repent to. And I'm going to keep union in the body of Christ, unity in the body of Christ. And we're going to serve you together. And I'm going to lift up those that are weak and hurting. They're going to come to me and confess. And I'm going to pray for them. And we're going to be encouraged and strong together. Because, Lord, we're yours. And you've made us a promise. And you're going to keep that promise. And that promise is that we're going to be like you in character. Lord, thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, for myself and for these, that you'd encourage us this week in these things. Lord, what is it that you're touching in my life that's got to go? What is it that you want me to simply acknowledge before you and your people? Lord, who would you have me go to talk to? Lord, answer these questions we ask. We ask that you would lead and direct and guide us by your Spirit. Lord, you've laid out very beautifully what it looks like to walk in you and to have life in you. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us by your Spirit, your very Spirit within our lives, to walk this way. So go before us, directing our thoughts and our steps. In Jesus' name, amen.